So this morning I want to bring a message from the Old Testament. Just so happens that our Old Testament lesson for this week comes to us from 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. And it begins, Ahab reported to Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, including the massacre of the prophets. Jezebel immediately sent a messenger to Elijah with her threat, "The gods will get you for this, and I'll get even with you. By this time tomorrow, you'll be as dead as any one of those prophets." Well, wait a minute, Pastor. What's going on here with Elijah and Jezebel? What exactly did Elijah do that has Jezebel in such a tizzy? Well, if you remember the account in 1 Kings in the 18th chapter, the people of Israel are divided. Some of them are worshiping God, the one true God, and then some of them are worshiping this false god named Baal. And King Ahab has given in to the desires of his wife Jezebel, who worships Baal and who has systematically murdered all the prophets of the one true God, until Elijah is the only one left. So Elijah challenges Ahab and he tells him to gather all of the prophets of Baal. There are 450 of them. Gather them together on Mount Carmel. And let's have a showdown to summon all of Israel as witnesses. And so Ahab does just that. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, it says, "Then Elijah said, I'm the only prophet of God left in Israel. And there are 450 prophets of Baal. Let the Baal prophets bring up two oxen. Let them pick one, butcher it, and lay it out on an altar of firewood, but don't light it, don't ignite it. I'll take the other ox, cut it up, and lay it on the wood, but neither will I light the fire. Then you pray to your gods, and I'll pray to God, and the God who answers with fire will prove to be, in fact, God." And all the people agree, "That's a good plan, let's do it." And so Elijah told the Baal prophets, "Choose your ox and prepare it. You go first. Then pray to your God, but don't light the fire." And so the Baal prophets took the ox that he'd given them, prepared it for the altar, then prayed to Baal. They prayed all morning long. "Oh, Baal, answer us." But nothing happened, not so much as a whisper of breeze. Desperate, they jumped and stomped on the altar they had made. That had to help. By noon, Elijah had started making fun of them, taunting, "Call a little louder. He is a god, you know. Maybe he's off meditating somewhere. Or maybe he's gotten involved in a project. Or maybe he's on vacation. You don't suppose he's overslept, do you? And needs to be waked up." They prayed louder and louder, cutting themselves with swords and knives, which was a ritual that was common to them, until they were covered with blood. This went on until well past noon. They used every religious trick and strategy they knew to make something happen on the altar. But nothing happened. Not so much as a whisper, not a flicker of response. Then Elijah told the people, "Enough of that, it's my turn. Gather around." And they gathered, and he put the altar back together, for by now it was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. "From now on, your name is Israel," God had told Jacob. And so he built the stones into the altar in honor of God. Then Elijah dug a fairly wide trench around the altar. He laid firewood on the altar, cut up the ox, put it on the wood, and said, "Fill four buckets with water and drench both the ox and the firewood." Then he said, "Do it again," and they did it. Then he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. The altar was drenched and the trench was filled with water. When it was time for the sacrifice to be offered, Elijah the prophet came up and prayed, "O God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, make it known right now that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I'm doing what I'm doing under your orders. Answer me, God. Oh, answer me and reveal to this people that you are God, the true God, and that you're giving these people another chance at repentance." Immediately, the fire of God fell and burned up the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, even the water in the trench. All the people saw it happen and fell on their faces in awed worship, exclaiming, "God is the true God. God is the true God." Elijah told them, "Grab the Baal prophets. Don't let one get away." And so they grabbed them. Elijah had them taken down to the brook Kishon, and they massacred the lot. So because of this, this is why Jezebel is hopping mad at Elijah. This is why she's threatening him. She's mad that Elijah showed her god Baal to be a false god, and for having all of the false prophets killed. So the thing is, what happens next is perplexing. You see, Elijah has just had a major victory for God. And so it's a bit odd. Elijah, who just called down from heaven fire from God to prove that God is the one true, almighty, most powerful God, this Elijah, who just defeated the army of Baal's false prophets, this same Elijah becomes afraid at the threat of Jezebel and runs away. It's a bit odd, isn't it? When Elijah saw how things were, he ran for dear life to Beersheba, far in the south of Judah. He left his young servant there and then went on into the desert another day's journey. He came to a lone broom bush and collapsed in its shade, wanting in the worst way to be done with it all, to just die. "Enough of this, God. Take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave." Exhausted, he fell asleep under the lone broom bush. This doesn't make any sense, does it? How does Elijah go from complete victory to utter despair? How does a person lose hope so quickly? When I think about it, life can be like that sometimes, can't it? One minute we're on top of the world, or at least on top of our world, and the next minute we're suddenly overwhelmed by our success, or maybe by the sudden onset of responsibility, or maybe by the expectations of others looking to us for guidance and direction. And so it was for Elijah as he's there asleep in the desert, and suddenly, Scripture says, an angel shook him awake and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and to his surprise, right by his head were a loaf of bread baked on some coals and a jug of water. And he ate the meal and he went back to sleep. And then the angel of God came back and shook him awake again and said, "Get up and eat some more. You've got a long journey ahead of you." And he got up and he ate and he drank his fill. And then he set out. Nourished by that meal, he walked for 40 days and nights all the way to the mountain of God, to Horeb. And when he got there, he crawled into a cave and went to sleep again. And then the word of God came to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" So that's an excellent question. It's a question that could be asked many different ways, and I've kind of gone through all of them, because depending on where we put the emphasis, we might get a different response. We might ask, "Why are you here, Elijah?" That might suggest that we don't at all understand why you think it's necessary to run and hide from your enemies when clearly the one true God has given you the victory. Why on earth are you here, Elijah? Or we might say, why are you here, Elijah? That might suggest that we're surprised that the one remaining prophet of God, a man who's clearly in good standing with the Lord, a man who should be secure and reveling in the favor of God, would have fallen so far into defeatism and despair. Why are you, of all people, here, Elijah? Or maybe we put the emphasis on the here. Why are you here, Elijah? Which might suggest that we don't understand your choice of location, hunkered down in a cave, hiding in the dark, away from the action, away from where the work of the kingdom needs to be done, away from your calling, away from your ministry. Why are you here instead of where you're supposed to be? Doing the work to which the Lord God has called you, Elijah. And so Elijah responds to the question. Scripture says, I've been working my heart out for the God of the angel armies, said Elijah. The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed the places of worship, murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. See, I imagine his tone here. It's angry. It's frustrated. It's fearful. And then he was told, go stand on the mountain at attention before God. God will pass by. And a hurricane wind ripped through the mountains and shattered the rocks before God. But God wasn't to be found in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle, quiet whisper. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. God doesn't come in the violent wind. He doesn't come in the earthquake. He doesn't come in the fire. He comes in a gentle, quiet whisper. This particular version of the Bible calls it a sound of sheer silence, a thin, sheer silence that can be heard. This silence is a powerful image of God. It's not God as a forceful wind that blows us over. It's not God as shaking and trembling the ground that causes us to lose our footing. It's not God as fire that turns up the heat of our fear and our anxiety. No, it's gentle, controlled, sensitive to our human weakness and fragility. It's a whisper. The devil shouts at us because he has to keep his distance. But God whispers to us because he's close. He whispers because he's close to us. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? So when Elijah heard the quiet voice, he muffled his face with his great cloak, went to the mouth of the cave and stood there. And a quiet voice asked, so Elijah, now tell me, why are you here? See, he muffled his face with his cloak. This gives us a different image of the response this time, doesn't it? It's the same response. It's the same words, but he's hiding his face, not in fear, but in respect. It's a healthy respect. and awe. And there might be a good measure of shame also, embarrassment at his behavior. And so he says it again, I've been working my heart out for God, the God of the angel armies, because the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed your places of worship, and murdered your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. See, his tone is not so much angry as before, not so much fearful as before. What it is now is contrite. He has a contrite heart at this point. He's realized that he has failed to trust in God, the God who had come through for him in such a mighty way already. You can hear the repentance in his voice as he repeats his response to God, realizing in his inner being just how foolish he sounded. And so does God punish him? Does God chastise him for his unfaithfulness and his doubt? No, not at all. He simply tells him, go back the way you came through the desert to Damascus. God says, I can hear the change in the tone of your response. I can hear that you have humbled yourself. And that you're now repentant and contrite, and that you have allowed my spirit to renew your spirit. And so now return with confidence to where you were before, to your position of victory and favor and grace. What can we learn from Elijah? How does this apply to us here in Countryside? When the path of your life takes you into circumstances that overwhelm you, when you forget all that God has already done for you and you react with doubt and fear, remember Elijah. We can remember, for one, that the peace of God isn't part of the chaos. It's not in the wind, it's not in the shaking of the ground that we stand on, it's not in the fire, it doesn't turn up the heat and the anxiety and the fear. See, the peace of God comes in the whisper. And that whisper reminds us that he's near, that he's close to us, and he is in controlled power over our circumstances. And that he's not near us to condemn us for our shortcomings and our failures, but to lift us up, to dust us off, to get us back into the action, back into the kingdom work for which he has called us. And so we can, looking at Elijah, say thanks be to God for his mercy and his grace and his peace, which truly does pass all understanding. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.